Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew chapter 27. Tonight I'd like to speak to you about the Great Awakening as we close out Resurrection Sunday. We've come to the place now where we can imagine how this day started for the followers of Jesus Christ and what a difference it was and how that day ended. They had no concept. So often we think of a day and how it begins, that on a moment's notice, tragedy can strike and everything about our lives change in a moment. Well, on that day, on a moment's notice, everything changed. Not for the moment, but for all eternity. What a great day that was. In Matthew chapter 27, let's begin reading, if we will, at verse 57. It says, "When the evening was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive." Can you imagine referring to our Savior in the same terminology as Satan himself, the deceiver? "After 3 days, I will rise again." Get this. They're starting to doubt his. They're starting to doubt their own victory here. Here they had him killed. They had him crucified. And now they're a little afraid. They're saying, you know, what if he really can pull off what he said he was going to do? Isn't it amazing that the enemies of Jesus Christ remember more of his words than the disciples of Jesus Christ? "Command, therefore," verse 64, "that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day." In other words, secured. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last heir shall be worse than the first." Is that what they're really saying here? That is not what they're trying to say. That's the spin that they're putting on it. You know what these men are truly afraid of? They're truly afraid that Jesus Christ is going to do what he said he was going to do. They had a whole company of Roman soldiers. You think that these guys were afraid that somehow a group of just poor fishermen are going to somehow overtake them? They knew better than that. They weren't trying to secure the tomb from the outside. They were trying to secure the tomb from the inside. Verse 65, "Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as ye can." You know what he's telling them? He can see the fear in their eyes. What he's telling them, look, I've given you a company of soldiers. I've given you everything that you need. You take what I've given you and you do with it whatever you can. You make it as secure as you want to. I'm giving you all that I'm going to give you. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Can I tell you something? When it comes to the will of a sovereign God, neither man nor hell can stand against him. Verse 1, chapter 28. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Several years ago when I was in college, there was a family. I think there was about 8 or 9 of the children. There was three of them in college at the same time, and they lived out in California. And all of these, this whole family, back in the old days, they would have these huge cemeteries. And these huge cemeteries would have a house sitting right in the middle of the cemetery. That was the caretaker's house in the town where we lived in Michigan. They had the same thing. And these people actually were the caretakers of this mammoth cemetery. They sat their house right dead center in the middle of the cemetery. Well, we were traveling in a singing group back in college, went out to California. Lo and behold, we went to these people's church. Wouldn't you know that I draw the straw to stay in the cemetery caretaker's house? That night we stayed in the house. I was telling the young people this the other day. We stayed in that house, and I'm telling you, I did not get 1 ounce of sleep. That kind of stuff, I am a spook when it comes to that kind of stuff. Man, I was hearing things. I'd look out the window to see if there was movement. I'd see shadows going across. I mean, I was a wreck by the next morning. I can remember walking, and my hands were shaking when I got to the breakfast table, and I sat down, and Mark, he was the oldest guy. He was a friend of mine. I said, Mark, how in the world, man, can you ever live in a place like this? And he goes, well, you know, after a while, you kind of get used to it. I said, man, I could never get used to it. He goes, but don't let me fool you. The day that I went off to college was one of the greatest days of my life, leaving this cemetery. He goes, because we live in a neighborhood where most people move in, but there's very few that move out. Well, in Matthew chapter 28, you're seeing somebody that's moving out of the cemetery. He's coming out. It's the great awakening that's taking place. And there's three important lessons that you're seeing happen with these women. We know, as the scripture fills it out, when we looked at the book of Luke this morning, that there's actually a third woman. There was Joanna with them, these two Marys and Joanna. But I want you to see the lessons that we learn from this great awakening, this moving out of the cemetery. Notice, number one, what he tells them in verse 5, the angel speaking to them. He says, and the angel answered and said unto the women, what are the next two words? Fear not. He tells them, do not be afraid. Don't be scared. You can imagine what's going on here. Could you just picture this? Now, you got to understand these women's their fear. All of a sudden, they felt an earthquake. Their lives are shattered. They're probably already in a place of despair. Their world's falling apart. Now they're coming to take care. They didn't know how the stone was getting rolled back. We already talked about that earlier today. And here now they see this huge earthquake. They see all these soldiers lying around on the ground. And now they see this angel that's clothed in this raiment and it's shining. It's glorious. And here he's standing in front of them. Well, of course they're afraid. But the great message of the great awakening that day is to you and me as well. Don't fear. Why? He says in verse 5. He says, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Can I tell you where that fits with you and me? Probably for us, one of the greatest fears, it's done survey after survey, that one of the greatest fears of man is the fear of death. We fear it like no other enemy. That is the one enemy that not a single one of us can defeat. And yet, you find many people, because they're so afraid of it, that we tend to try to joke about it. If we can joke about it, then somehow that makes it easier. I read some things this past week. There was an epitaph about a woman. It says this, here lies the bones of Mary Jones, for her life had no terrors. She lived an old maid. She died an old maid. No runs, no hits, no errors. An old lady went to the tombstone cutter's office, and she asked to get a stone for her husband's grave, and she explained all she wanted on was a small stone, no frills. And she told him to put these words in there. And she said, to my husband, and put it in a suitable place. When the stone was delivered, she saw to her horror the inscription, to my husband, dash, in a suitable place. Albert Hubbard said this, many handle death through humor. A bumper sticker he once read said, don't take life so seriously, you're not going to get out of it alive. The world laughs at it. Woody Allen, the comedian, says, it's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Harry Truman told the story of a man who was hit on the head and he fell into a deep coma. He stayed there for a long time. People thought he was dead, so they sent him to a funeral home and stuck him in a coffin. At 2:00 in the morning, all alone in this dimly lit room, the man woke up. He sat up and he looked around and he said, good night. He goes, what's going on? If I'm alive, why am I in a casket? And if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? You find the world that so often we try to laugh death off. But the fact is, we're very afraid of it. You say, well, Pastor, are you afraid of death? Yes. I'm afraid of that, of the journey that'll have to be taken. I would be fooled to say that I wasn't. Well, Pastor, don't you know that you're going to heaven? Well, sure, I know that I'm going to heaven, but it's the unknown part that immediately brings fear. Can I tell you what the message is of the Great Awakening? He says, do not be afraid. He goes, I've already walked that path, and I've come back from that path, and I'm telling you that I'll be with you through all of it. Dan Richardson, he was a great believer in Jesus Christ. He lost a battle with cancer. The following piece he wrote, it was put out as memorial service, and this is what it reads. He said, cancer is limited. It cannot cripple love. It cannot corrode faith. It cannot eat away peace. It cannot destroy confidence. It cannot kill a friendship. It cannot shut out memories. It cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the soul. It cannot reduce eternal life. It cannot quench the spirit. It cannot lessen the power of the resurrection. The message of the Great Awakening, the day that Christ moved out of the cemetery, is do not be afraid, my child. There's a second message that he gave to these women. He said, do not be afraid. But then I want you to notice, secondly, the message that he says in verse 6. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, do not be afraid. In verse 6, he said, for he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Now watch the next phrase. He said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Have you ever gotten in a discussion with somebody, an argument, and they just seem a tad bit too defensive? They're just on edge a little too much. You know, it's kind of the Shakespearean line that says, methinks thou dost protest too much. A person immediately, that they go on the defensive, a person that immediately their guard's up and they're making sure that their area is protected. You just have to wonder, is what they're saying, did it really happen? Did it really take place? You know what I love about the story of the resurrection? The Lord says, put it to the test. See if what I'm saying is not true. He says, come on, come. He says to these ladies, hey, listen, don't be afraid. Jesus Christ, he's not here. He's risen. And he's given you the ability to have eternal life as well through the resurrection of his son. But I want you to come. I want you to see. Don't just take my word for it. Come see where his body once was. You know, that's a great part of the faith of Christianity. God's not asking you to have a blind faith in Christianity. He's not asking you to just blanketly accept. He wants you to prove him. He wants you to test it. He wants you to study. So often we think that, well, in order to be a Christian, you have to turn your brain off. I beg to differ with you. In fact, if you look through the history of mankind, the greatest minds that produced some of the greatest inventions of all mankind had a firm belief in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you, even when you study the resurrection, how it's up to empirical evidence? I see 8 different evidences. When you study, he says, come and see. Come and test it. Come and look for the evidence that Jesus Christ is really risen. I think there's 8 proofs of the resurrection of Christ, 8 evidences. One of those is the empty tomb of Jesus Christ himself. I can tell you for a second, the Roman guards, the Jews, they had no motive to steal the body of Christ. They had no reason to steal the body of Christ. It wouldn't have made sense for them to do it. They would have just kind of perpetuated this fantasy that Jesus Christ was the Messiah in their minds. They wanted to make sure that it wasn't going to happen. They put guards in front to make certain that it wasn't going to happen. The women who found the tomb empty, they had been watching when Jesus Christ was laid there. And even if they had gone to the wrong tomb, the Sanhedrin would have produced the body to make sure that this rumor would not have gotten around. The one rumor that got started was that they had bribed a guard to say after the resurrection that someone had come and stolen the body. The empty tomb itself is a great proof. The Jews, the Romans, were doing everything they could to prevent it. No one broke in. Someone broke out. There's a second proof of the resurrection. That was the women eyewitnesses. Do you understand how important it is? Ladies, could I tell you this for a moment? As you look at the history of Christianity, there's not been one system of belief that has done more for the place of women in all of civilization than Christianity itself. If you look at all the other religions of the day, you'll find a religion that shoves down women, that makes them secondary. Do you realize in this point in time that women were not allowed into court to be a witness? They weren't allowed to introduce themselves as witnesses in order to prove who was guilty and who was not. So when these witnesses are put up, they're further proof. If the accounts had been made up, the ancient author, he would have never used women to be witnesses to Christ's resurrection. The Bible says the risen Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women that were there that day. Jesus always had a special respect for these women. He honored them as the first eyewitnesses. The male gospel writers, they had no choice but to report this because that's how it happened. They weren't just making things up. Had they been making them up, it would not have been women that would have seen him first. There's a third proof. You find that Jesus' apostles had a newfound courage. You remember where the apostles went after the resurrection? All the apostles went back to that upper room. They were hiding. They were deathly afraid. These men slink like cockroaches when the lights turn on. They slink back into the dark recesses. But something happened after Jesus Christ came. After he had been with them on the Sea of Galilee, on the Mount of Olives, after Jesus Christ was seen alive, I want you to understand Peter and the other disciples, they were no longer in a locked room. They were out proclaiming Jesus Christ. Something changed their lives. You see the changed lives of James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. Do you realize that before the resurrection, I believe it's in Mark, I can't remember exactly, maybe it's John 15, that Mary and the brothers of Jesus Christ, the half-brothers of Christ, James being one of them, Jesus Christ was in the house teaching. And when he was in the house teaching, his mother and brothers were outside of the house waiting. They were trying to get him to come out. Do you know why they were trying to get him to come out? Because he was embarrassing them. You're proclaiming yourself to be the Messiah. Come on, Jesus. We grew up with you. We know who you are. Come out. Let's talk some reason. Do you remember what Jesus Christ's response to that was? They said, hey, listen, Christ, your mother and brothers are outside waiting for you. They want you to quit this nonsense. And he said, mothers and brothers, I'll show you my mother and brothers. They're sitting right here in front of me. This is my family now. What was the point he was making? The point he was making that his family were those who truly believed in who he was and what he was doing. You see, Mary even pondered these things in her heart. She was not certain of what was taking place here until now after the resurrection. Now grab this. You have James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, that after the resurrection of his half-brother, James no longer looked at Jesus Christ as his half-brother. Can you imagine the shock to see your half-brother that was killed on the cross of Calvary, and now he's standing in front of you fully alive? It was James, the one who wrote the letter of James there at the end of the New Testament. Why? Because something changed the day that he saw his half-brother, the very Son of God, come out of the tomb. There's a fifth proof. There was a large crowd of eyewitnesses. The scripture says that over 500 eyewitnesses saw the risen Christ all at the same time. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said that most of these men and women were still alive when he was writing the book in 55 A.D. It'd almost be impossible for that large crowd of people to have had the same hallucination at one time. There's a sixth proof. You see the early nature of the resurrection accounts. The first biography of Alexander the Great wasn't written until 200 years after his death. But the biographical account of Jesus Christ was written as early as only 2 years after his resurrection. There are many non-biblical accounts of Christians' creed found in 1 Corinthians 15. As early as 2 years after Christ's ascension, these non-biblical writings were put out. There's a seventh one. That's the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The conversion of Paul records, to me, if you study Scripture, the most drastically changed life in all the New Testament. It was Paul who was wreaking havoc, the Scripture says, in the church. He was dragging men and women in the middle of the night out of their beds into a dungeon cell. He was torturing them. He was beating them, trying to get them to recant their belief in Jesus Christ. And yet you'll find Paul, after meeting Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, can I tell you what Paul endured after that point? The same man who gave beatings before is the same man now who endured 5 floggings, 3 beatings, 3 shipwrecks, a stoning, poverty, years of ridicule. Finally, the Roman Emperor Nero had Paul beheaded because the apostle refused to deny his faith in Jesus Christ. He had seen the Lord. There's an 8th proof. Tradition says that 10 of the original apostles that saw Jesus Christ died as martyrs for Christ, as did the apostle Paul. Hundreds, thousands of the early Christians died in a Roman arena in prisons for their faith. Down through the centuries, thousands more have died for Christ because they believe that the resurrection is true. They were not dying for their faith in the sense that terrorists and others died for theirs. They were in a unique position. They knew the facts. They saw Jesus Christ. Listen to me. What sense would it make? Don't you think at some point that John would have said, as boiling oil is being poured over his body, "All right, hey, listen, I give up. It was a hoax. It was all a big joke. It was just something that we thought it was going to be a great power game that we could set up our own kingdom here on earth. Listen, I quit, man. This isn't worth it." Can you imagine Peter when he came to the place of saying, "We're going to kill you in the same way your Savior was killed. We're going to crucify you." Don't you think at that point that Peter would have said, "All right, that's it. Hey, listen, quite frankly, I'm the one who stood beside the fire and denied Jesus Christ 3 times. I'm the one who said, 'Lord, I'll never deny you.' And yet I was one of the first ones who were to do so. And now I'm coming to the place that I'm going to give my life. Hey, look, I love my life too much. I hold this life too dear. Let me tell you the truth. It was all a big farce. It was all a big joke." And yet he said, "I am not worthy to be crucified in the same manner in which my Lord was. So please, hang me upside down." And that's how the Apostle Peter died. He says, "Come and see. Come and see if what I'm telling you is not true. Put me to the test. You'll find that I not only meet the faith test, I also meet the intellectual test. It is real." There's a third lesson that we see from the day that Jesus Christ moved out of the cemetery, the great awakening, and we're finished. He said, "Do not be afraid," the angel said. He also said, "Come and see." And then lastly, notice in verse 7, he said, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Look down, if you will, at verse 10. In verse 10, it says this. "Then Jesus said unto them, Be not afraid." Watch. "Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." Can I tell you, for us, those of us who know Christ the Savior, what the great message is of the resurrection story? If we truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior, then the great message of the resurrection is this. It is not a message that we keep to ourselves. He not only says, "Don't be afraid." He not only says, "Come and see if it's not the case, if the tomb's not truly empty." But he said, "Now that you know this, now that you believe in me, now that you have a personal relationship with me, now I want you to go and tell the world about a risen Savior." They need to hear this message. They need to hear the exclamation point in all of creation. Joe Lemuzio wrote this in his book, "If I Should Die Before I Live." Listen to what he says. "If I were to ask you to describe Easter without using any words, you could only use punctuation marks. Which punctuation mark would you choose to describe Easter for yourself? Maybe this Easter is a comma for you. It makes you stop and pause, think, listen, but that's about it. Perhaps today is a downer, a big, bold period. You thought you'd feel excited, but instead it seems to be more like an empty ritual. You feel like you're not on the inside, but on the outside, just an onlooker, a spectator. It was a day when life felt like a period for Jesus' disciples," he writes. "He was dead. He was buried. It was an end to dreams and expectations. But wait, news of an empty tomb, the period is no longer a period, it's now a question mark. That sometimes can be worse than a period. Now they're beginning to doubt, where is he? They're perplexed, the guards are gone, the stone is rolled away, he's not there. If not there, then where? An angel speaks. Why do you seek a living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and how he must be crucified, and the third day he must rise again. Of course they remembered. It said in the Scripture, he remembered their words. The periods now are gone. The question marks are removed. There is one massive exclamation point. He finishes. That is what Easter is all about. An exclamation of gratitude and of praise for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for the salvation His victory over death has brought us. Believers in Christ, listen to me very closely. As we close a Sunday night on Resurrection Sunday 2012, understand this, that what we proclaim is the great exclamation point in all the history of mankind. No one has ever, by their own volition, gone into the grave willingly and willingly come out of that same grave. They've never done it. No one has ever. Many billions have moved into a cemetery. But no one has said, by my own will, today I move out of the cemetery. Except the great exclamation point in all of history. And that is Jesus Christ. I love this statement. You'll see it on the screen. It says, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, tetelestai, it is finished. We were talking a little bit today. I had great privilege to be with my parents for dinner. We were talking about the resurrection, how many times, if we're not caught up, we get so focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think many times we ought to focus on the cross of Christ. But my friend, can I tell you something? Do you know how many hundreds of thousands during the time of the Roman civilization died upon a cruel cross? Hundreds of thousands died. No, it was never the same as the one that died that day. I agree with you. But my friend, many have died that horrendous death. The difference is what took place 3 days later. Well, why is that such a big issue? I'll tell you why it's a big issue. Because yes, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Yes, Jesus Christ took our place on that cross. Yes, Jesus Christ died in our stead and in our place. But how do we know that? Because on the third day when He came back from the grave, God proclaimed the Lamb of God to be the acceptable, perfect sacrifice for our sin. The resurrection proved what the cross was intended to mean. I don't know about you, but I love watching car shows. I watch the Velocity Channel quite a bit, Wheeler Dealers, and How Much Is My Car Worth? I just love those kind of shows. It's arguable that some people have said the finest luxury car in all of the world is the Rolls-Royce. Did you know when it comes to Rolls-Royce, every Rolls-Royce is handmade? 4,500 workers are in the factory. The 4,500 workers, there's only 2,500 units, 2,500 cars produced on an annual basis. That's unheard of. It's the reason they're so expensive. Of those 2,500 units produced, it takes months to build each of the 85,000 moving parts in that car. They receive handmade attention. Did you know that they have 18 engineers per car that for 8 hours will take stethoscopes like you use in a doctor's office, and they'll put it on every square inch of that car. Every square inch of the car, inside in the engine, the inside of the where the passengers are, the inside of the trunk, the outside. They cover every square inch to find if there's any rattle, if there's any squeak, if there's anything that seems to be off balance, if there's any vibration. And if it is, they'll send it right back to the front of the assembly line. When a Rolls-Royce comes off the assembly line, it's one of the only cars in the entire world that has an odometer that is set for at least 1 million miles. They expect it to go that far. If your Rolls-Royce ever breaks down, a Rolls-Royce technician will fly to anywhere in the world in order to do the repair on the Rolls-Royce free of charge. There's only one stipulation, that you never tell people that it ever took place. For something like that, it takes time, it takes effort to build that excellence. Did you know that in America, the United States, 330 to 340 million people? Of those 330 to 340 million people, there are only 630,000 Americans that even have the ability to buy a Rolls Royce if they chose to own one. 340 million people, and only 630, less than a million of those people, could even have the opportunity, the ability to buy one should they want to do so. That's how exquisite and precious that car is. Can I tell you something, though? Of those 630,000 people that would have the ability to purchase a Rolls-Royce automobile, not a single one of them, with all the money that they have the ability to purchase the greatest gift of all, and that's the gift of eternal life. The most precious commodity that is available to man on our part is absolutely free through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How do we know it? I'll tell you how we know it. Because you have the huge exclamation point written down the marker of time that says, "He is not here, for He is risen." Do not be afraid. Come and see. Go and tell the world of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes.